morning who does not know your name, Lord, I pray, God, that today would be the day that comes to be a son and daughter. Father God, I love you. We love you. And we pray all these things in your son's holy name. Amen.
What do you know about cancel culture? Have you heard the term cancel culture? You heard that name, that word term. What does it refer to? It refers to the idea that if someone says or writes or publishes something that is offensive in the minds of the powers that be in a particular place, then that person who has done or said or written the offensive thing needs to be punished. They need to miss out on a promotion. They need to maybe lose their job. Oftentimes people have lost family members. They've lost friendships because they've said the wrong thing. They've done the wrong thing. I'll give you an example. Most recently in, I think it's Arizona, there was a particular school board that would no longer accept student teachers from Arizona Christian University because the Christian University says in their basic documents and on their website that what they want to do is produce people who are followers of Jesus Christ, who want to impact the world for Jesus Christ and lead everyone to come to know Jesus Christ. And what the people in the school board said was that that kind of language is threatening, it's damaging, it's problematic. And so we will no longer be allowing students from that university to be student teachers in our school system. So they canceled all the students from that university. And of course, that sort of thing is happening more and more and more. And I guess the most really tragic thing is when sometimes whole families have been broken apart because of oftentimes because of Christian convictions. If you say that marriage is between a man and a woman, if you say that sex is for married people, if you say that there's a difference between men and women and a man can't become a woman and a woman can't become a man, then there are plenty of people who consider that to be toxic or damaging. And they'll say they have to get your toxicity out of their life. And if they're in a position of power in, say, a school board or a corporation or something like that, then your toxicity has to be gone from there too. In other words, it has become more than just a little bit dangerous to hold strong Christian convictions in America today. Of course, the truth is, it's always been a little bit dangerous to be an open, clear, committed follower of Jesus Christ. Because even in our younger days, even say 100 years ago, those who were fully, thoroughly, passionately, utterly committed to Jesus Christ still made people uncomfortable and still got pushed to the outside. In fact, it's always been that way since the time of the Bible itself. Didn't Jesus himself warn us? If they hated him, the world will hate us. So actually, this whole cancel culture thing is nothing new for us. It's just the way it's always been. What seems to be true, though, is that as much as it has always taken courage to really stand for Jesus, ever since we were kids, it takes more courage now. And I would say this to those of us who are older or retired. I'm not retired, but I am 56. What little hair I have is turning white pretty rapidly. But more than that, I'm not in a place where taking a strong stand for Christian truth is going to get me in trouble. I'm in a place where y'all expect me to take a strong stand for Christian truth. But for our younger members, I'm not sure what ways Ryan might get in trouble in the corporation that he works for. If he's more open about his Christian faith than what they want him to be. I'm not sure how Kelsey might get in trouble at the veterinarian's office that she works with if she's more open about her Christian faith than what they want her to be. Now, neither of them has said anything about that to me. I have no idea what the facts are. I'm not sure what might happen to our brother Will if he's just an open, honest, out and about Christian there in the place where he works. I don't know. But I'm also not sure that I know what might happen to you in your family. Because sometimes if you have, say, children or grandchildren who are really, really open to a lot of the things the world is saying, they might find themselves really, really close to us, to you. And you may find yourself alienated even from people that you care a lot about. This is a day in which we're called to live and to speak with clarity and conviction. I'm not saying this is a day in which we are called to be obnoxious or go looking for a fight, but I am saying that's okay. Here.
Sorry,
guys. That's okay. Can I help you?
Well, so this is where we need to turn the power, turn the sound. But the sound down on your phone, so we might have to turn that back.
That's okay. That's okay. Praise God. So there's always more than one way to skin a cat. That's all right. We are living in a day where some believers who should live and speak with courage are finding themselves intimidated, less willing to live and speak with courage than what we've been in a while. So I just want to talk a little bit about courage, the courage of our convictions, and I believe that we should do that because of the passage of Scripture that we're in. In Romans chapter 14, chapter 15, verse 14 through verse 21, this is the Apostle Paul. He's explaining to the Roman Christians how in the world he could possibly have the courage to write all the preposterous things that he has written in this incredibly long, involved, challenging letter so far. I mean, this has been 15 chapters now of really deep, some of the deepest, some of the most demanding, some of the most challenging thinking that you're ever going to run across in your life. And he's been dumping all of this onto a bunch of people that he's never yet met. And remember, he's doing it, getting ready to ask them to help him in his mission to Spain. He's going to ask them for maybe a place to stay while he's traveling through. He's maybe going to ask them for money. He has asked other churches for monetary support in the past. You can remember in the book of Philippians, it's very clearly Philippians is a thank you letter for how the Philippian church has helped him by sending him money. He may be asking for that kind of help from the Romans. So he's getting ready to ask them for their help, but he's also saying the most astonishingly challenging things. And he's been doing it for what for us is now 15 chapters. And so you might think to yourself, how could that man possibly have the guts to say all the stuff he's saying and just keep saying it and then turn around and ask them for help? Well, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about why he has courage. And that can be really helpful for us in our day, in our situation, when courage is called for. So, Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 14. Let me ask you to stand if you're able to do it, because this is the Word of God. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 14. I myself, this is Paul speaking to the Romans, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. All right, thank you so much. Please be seated. Five sources that we can find in here. Five sources of Paul's courage that can be sources of our courage. First, things that he believed, things that we believe, that made him strong, that'll make us strong. First of all, we believe in our partners in the work of the gospel, because Paul believed in his partners. Who are his partners? I myself am satisfied about you, that is, the Romans. Remember, he's never met them. We do know of two Romans that he has met, two Roman Christians he has met. Do you know who they were? Probably not, unless you've done some homework here. But maybe you have. Who were the two? He met a woman named Priscilla and her husband Aquila in the city of Corinth. And it said that they had just recently come from Rome because, like every other Jew, they had been kicked out of Rome by the emperor Claudius. And so he met those two Roman Christians. Okay, he knew those. And we'll find out in chapter 16 in just a little while, we'll find out that he knows actually quite a few people by name in the Roman church. And he's going to speak to them in chapter 16. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. So he has met two of them, but not in Rome. He's heard of or in some way corresponded with several of them, but he's never been there. He's never visited their town. He's never actually met their church. And yet he's speaking to them very clearly, and he says boldly. But what he says about them is that what he does know of them, he has a pretty high opinion of them.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
Can you give me the second name for syllables?
Aquila. Aquila. Yeah. So. Amen. I love Will. Will Scullin for Priscilla. So. How about that? Your namesake, Priscilla. Isn't that good?
Yes, it is. That's fantastic.
All right. So he is confident in them. He is writing this letter from Corinth. So when he's writing this letter, he's probably got Aquila and Priscilla pretty close to him. All right? And so he knows those two, and he has a very high opinion of them. And he hears a lot of good things about the church of Rome. Although he also hears there are some issues. And we've been talking about some of the issues that he's been addressing. What's interesting to me is he's writing to these people about the issues in their church when he has never even met them as a church. He's writing based on what he has heard from Aquila and Priscilla and his other friends. He's got this incredible courage to speak to them. One of the reasons why he has a great courage to speak to them is because the ones he does know, he really respects. He really admires. He says he thinks there are people in that church, they are full of goodness, they have all knowledge, they're able to instruct them. Actually even really need me to tell you what to do or what to think. Because you guys are pretty sharp. He has a great deal of confidence in them. And because of his confidence in them, he has courage. In other words, his knowledge of them, his relationship with them, his love for them, his admiration for them, all make him stronger and they make him bolder. Have you noticed this? That when you have a posse around you, you get a little bit bolder. But when you're all by yourself, you tend to be a little bit more timid. We're just like that. That's one of the reasons why God wants us to be part of a church family. That's why He wants you to see the faces of the people who are part of your church family. He wants you rubbing shoulders with each other. He wants you to know that you have compatriots. You have compadres. You have comrades. You have fellow partners in the work of the gospel in this church. But not just in this church. The truth is, in churches all around Baltimore and all around Maryland, and all around America, and all around the world, and all throughout history, you have partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are not part of a small group. In fact, if you put it all together, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the largest organization that has ever existed in the world. If you think about it, there are more Christians than there are followers of any other religion or ideology in the world today, and there are more Christians throughout history who have been followers of Christ than any other group in human history. So I'm just saying, you are not in a small posse here. You have a lot of partners, and you have a lot of reason to be courageous. I know that in some ways it seems like Bible-believing Christianity is not as influential in America as it used to be or as we wish it were. And I know that there are reasons why you might well have some things that you might stand to lose. But I'm just telling you, you are not part of a small group. You're part of a big group. All right? You have many, many partners. And here in this church, some of you have some partners in the work of the gospel in this church that you've been working side by side with for 40 years. That's something else. Now, not everybody who's in here right now has been part of this church for that long, but some have. And praise God. So, what does all that say to you? It says, if you know who your partners are in the work of the gospel, then that gives you courage to actually stand for the gospel. Because there's boldness in numbers. And that's why we're eager to always find more people to be part of this little group of Christians right here. Because the more numbers, the more boldness. And why we're always looking for ways to fold new believers into our fellowship as well. So, what grows us in the courage of our conviction? First of all, we believe in our partners in the work of the gospel. Here's a second source of courage. We believe in the priority of the work of the gospel. This is what Paul said to them in verse 15. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Interesting. He says that they are capable of instructing one another, and he doesn't think that he's really introducing any new information to them. But he has written to them by way of reminder very boldly, which is very interesting, because to say he's writing this letter from Corinth, and in Corinth, there was nobody who was a Christian there before Paul got there. He won them all to the Lord, and the whole church, well, it exists because of him, you know? So he was giving them all kinds of new information all the time. But here in Rome, what he's saying to them is he doesn't really think that he... Now look, it may be that you, as we have studied through the book of Romans, you may say, I have never thought this before in my life. Okay, I get it. That was 2,000 years ago. Why would you have thought this stuff, you know? But Paul says, I'm writing to you just what you already know. I'm reminding you, but I've been very bold to say what I know, because he knows not only what they know, he knows what they've been fighting about, and what they've been doubting about, and what they have questions about. And without any apology or hesitation, he has waded right into it and told them, this is the truth. Wow. 15 chapters full of the deepest, densest thought and theology in the history of the world, including several points that have been intensely challenging to the Roman believers, both the Jewish Christian Roman believers and the Gentile Christian Roman believers have been challenged by some things that he has said, but he just has said it. All of these things, simply an unfolding of an application of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And like I told you before, I love this letter because it's a missionary support letter. And so it reads almost like a systematic theology. He's just addressing issue after issue after issue about what the basic gospel of the message of Jesus Christ is. And so he's sharing all these things to them, reminding them what the gospel is, explaining to them how the gospel applies in their situation. He has had the astonishing audacity to say some truly startling things to these people that he has never met. Also, he can get ready to ask them for some help. You see, Paul's zeal is to preach the gospel. His passion, his priority is to preach the gospel. The gospel is first. It's very interesting. When he did write to the Corinthian church, he said something to them. He said, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you. This was in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except for this guy and that guy. Oh yeah, and that whole household over there baptized them. I don't think I baptized anybody else. Because God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:17. In other words, as important as baptism is, it's not as important as the gospel. Because you know what? The response to the gospel is repentant faith, which saves somebody. What baptism is just the sign that lets it be known publicly that someone has made that decision internally, in their heart, and then they let it be known publicly by being baptized. But what Paul seems to think is that heart decision is more important than the outward expression. Does that make sense? That the heart decision to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ is more important than following through on that decision by being baptized. Not that he thinks baptism is unimportant, just that it's not as important as the gospel. In other words, the gospel is the priority issue for Paul. It's the message. It's the good news. And it's not just the content of the good news that's so important to him. Now, the content is really important. He has just spent all these chapters telling us the content of what the Bible teaches or what the gospel is. But the reality is that his passion is to take the gospel to more and more places, to more and more people, and that's what he's explaining right here in this passage. The last couple of verses that we just read in our passage for the day tells you why he's going to Spain. Because he wants to go somewhere where nobody has been yet. Oh, he loved going to Corinth where there were no Christians and telling them about Jesus. He loved going to Athens where there were no Christians and telling them about Jesus. Athens never got that much of a big church. Corinth became a massive church, okay? But what he wanted to do is he just wanted to go somewhere and preach the gospel. And he wanted to find people who had never heard the gospel before and preach there. What are the big issues when he's writing to the Corinthians, when you read the Corinthian letters, is that other people have come in and have been saying things about the gospel that he feels like, you guys are getting all confused. Somebody else is trampling on my stuff. I want to go somewhere where nobody else is talking about Jesus because I just want to be, a frontier missionary. I want to go. The gospel is his priority. The work of the gospel is his priority. So it makes me want to ask the question, where is the gospel? And especially, where does the work of the gospel fit in your priorities? Let me ask that question again. Where does the gospel, and especially the work of the gospel, fit in your priorities? And how could someone tell if they were looking at your schedule? If the gospel itself is a high priority or the high priority in your life, can people tell that by looking at what you do with your time? Because, I mean, we can say the gospel is really high priority for us, but the choices we actually make tell the truth, don't they? Isn't that right? What you value is what you will choose. That's the definition of the word choose. You choose to orient your schedule around the gospel in important ways, then that shows the gospel is a priority. What would someone conclude about your passion for the gospel and what kind of priority the gospel was for you? What would they conclude about that if they looked at your checkbook? Where you spend your time, where you spend your money. Didn't Jesus say it? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So I'm asking you that as an individual Christian, I'm asking you to evaluate yourself in your own life. But now let's get the individual Christians off the hook, and let's put the whole church on the hook. Okay? What about our church calendar? What about our church budget? How does the gospel and the work of the gospel as the priority issue in the life of our church, the reason why we exist as a church, how does that show up in our church calendar, in our church budget? It's just a question that needs to be asked. Now you could say, well, it shows up in everything in our budget and our calendar because that's what we're doing. And you could say that, and that would be true. There's some things about being a church that are just unavoidable necessities, okay? One thing that is a small thing, except a pretty doggone big thing, that we're praising God about, is this, that the insurance company says that they will pay for the entire replacement of that roof on the education building. We'll get a new roof. And they'll pay for all of it. And we don't pay for any. Praise God. That's a great thing. Okay? But if that building, if that building or this building all by itself is what's so important to us, then we might want to revisit our priorities. Because that building is to be used for the gospel, right? This building is to be used for the gospel. Now praise God, we are trying to do that. I don't know that we're doing it as well as we could be. In fact, I think God wants to grow us and to challenge us and change us. I would just ask you. Especially when you've been in church for a while, like I have been. And like some of us have been. Sometimes the visible parts of church, like the roof or the pews, can become the major thing for us. And the gospel itself can be pushed over to the side. I'm just telling you that can happen. Shouldn't. Shouldn't. What are our priorities? For Paul, the priority of his life was the gospel. For us, as a church, our priority is to be the gospel. Now, I'm not asking you to say, well, maybe we shouldn't be so concerned about the roof. No, of course we should be concerned about the roof. That roof had was a problem. It needed to be fixed. You know? I'm not stupid. You know? Praise God for good insurance. You know? But what I am saying is let's make sure we're always keeping the first thing The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the first thing about being a church. So, knowing what you really care about most will help you to act with courage. So let me give you an example. Talk about the roof, okay? When I heard the roof was probably going to need to be replaced, what we thought was, that's going to cost us some money. That might even cost us a lot of money. That might even cost us more money than what we can handle. We may have to go find some help, you know? One thing I never felt was fear. You know why? Because this is our priority, the gospel. If you know that that's what matters most, if you keep that priority front and center, then you don't have to be afraid. Especially if we get off the roof and just get down to, are we concerned that our public stands for public righteousness might offend somebody? We kind of have a reputation as a fairly conservative Bible-believing church. And there's some people who don't like us because of that. The priority is the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't stand on anything except the Bible. That's our goal. That's what God has sent us to do. And because we know that that's our priority, there's a message that we need to proclaim, and that message needs to be preserved inviolate, and that message needs to be proclaimed clearly and compellingly and compassionately. Therefore, that's what we'll do. And we'll keep that the priority. And therefore, we won't be afraid of people. This is where the courage of our conviction comes from. We believe in our partners in the work of the gospel. We believe in the priority of the work of the gospel. Third, we believe in the power of the work of the gospel. Surely it wasn't just the message that Paul was preaching that all by itself got the job done. The truth is, the message, as he explained the message was offensive or nonsensical to people back then. And the message of the gospel is still either nonsensical or offensive to people today. What does it take to get the message to actually penetrate someone's heart and turn that self-oriented sinner, that natural human being thinking natural human thoughts into a follower of Jesus Christ? What does it take? It takes the Spirit of God. It takes power. It takes something amazing. Listen to what he says, okay? In that same passage that I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." In other words, Paul spends a good bit of time talking to the Corinthian Christians in his letter to them about how many of them said that he wasn't that eloquent a speaker. And what he's saying to the Corinthians is, it doesn't matter to me whether you think I'm eloquent or not. What matters to me is people have gotten saved, and you're the evidence because you got saved. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ has had power in your life. He wants the gospel to be spoken with power, and he wants the glory of God to be put on display by the way the power of the gospel changes people. Of course, you go back to the very beginning of this book, our book, Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, often called the theme verse of the book of Romans. Brian was just quoting it in Sunday school this morning. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's through the gospel that the Spirit of God works to save the lost. I am not saying the Spirit of God does not do other things. We will read once again in this very passage in Romans chapter 15 about some things the Spirit of God does in addition to or along with the preaching of the Spirit of God to show His power. And yet, the power that He cares about is the power of the message as it grabs hold of sinners and shows them that they are sinners and then brings them to the Savior so that they can become saints. So you go in our passage back to verse 17 in Romans 15. This is what he says. In Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. I hope you see that his pride is not in what he has accomplished, but his pride is in what the Spirit of God has done through him. His pride is focused on what Jesus has done through him by the power of the Spirit of God. He is not proud of himself, he is proud of his Savior. He is not pleased with himself, he is pleased with the Spirit. He believes there's power in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is empowering what's happening. I hope you also notice that in Paul's mind and on Paul's pen, bringing the people to faith in Christ and bringing them to obedience to Christ are the same thing. They're inseparable. Did you get that? I hope you notice that as Paul sees it, bringing people to faith in Christ and bringing people to obedience to Christ are the same thing. See what he says? Back in verse 18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. To bring the Gentiles to obedience. What does he mean? He means that he has preached the gospel to many, many Gentiles, and many of them have gotten saved and become followers of Jesus Christ. But Paul routinely uses the word obedience as a proper synonym for faith. You obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not the point he said. He says it a lot. So that when someone comes and tells you that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that you must follow him, that your sins will be forgiven, your life will be changed, your eternal destiny will be renewed, because you have followed Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't have in his mind, oh yeah, you believe that, and then you get saved because you believed it, and then now you're saved, and you're great. You're in good shape, and it'd be really good if you'd become an obedient follower of Jesus Christ as well as a believer in Jesus Christ. The way they used to talk about this when I was a kid was, they would say, this was such heresy that was taught to me when I was, and I'm sad to say, it was taught even in Southern Baptist churches. What? That you believe and accept Jesus as your Savior, and then sometime later, hopefully, you make Jesus your Lord. That's heresy. You can't accept half of Jesus. You can't accept the Savior side of Jesus, but reject the Lord side of Jesus. Paul's use of the word obedience right here in Romans is part of what Paul sees as There's just one response to the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes your Savior and your Lord. You repent and believe. This is what it is. He doesn't see any daylight between trusting Jesus and following Jesus. And you shouldn't either, because there is no daylight. They go together. Above all else, we better see that the power of the gospel, the power of Paul's preaching, the power of the work of the gospel that Paul carried out is nothing more, nothing less, and nothing other than the power of the Spirit of God. It's not about the eloquence of the preacher. It's not about the efficiency of the program. It's not about the emotions of the people. It's about the energy, the supernatural energy, the divine energy of the Spirit of God. I'm not against eloquent preaching or efficient programs, and I'm not against emotion. I can be a pretty emotional person sometimes. I'm just saying that those things are the result of the power of the Spirit of God, but they're not the cause. What brings the power of the Spirit of God? What brings the supernatural energy of the Spirit of God? It's called the filling of the Spirit. The way Paul puts it to the Ephesians is, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The way Luke uses the term over and over again, he talks about how someone is filled with the Spirit of God, and as soon as that person is filled with the Spirit of God, that person begins speaking. It happens. So what you need is to be filled with the Spirit of God. What I need is to be filled with the Spirit of God. What we all need is to be filled with the Spirit of God. So how does that happen? Okay. A couple things real quickly. Fill yourself with the Spirit's thoughts by meditating day and night on the book that He inspired. Expect to be filled with the Spirit of God to the degree that you fill your mind with the Spirit's thoughts from His Word. In other words, if the amount of time you spend in the Bible each day is about 15 minutes, whereas the amount of time you spend in front of the TV each day is about 4 hours, you can expect that kind of power of the Spirit of God in your life. Preacher Dunn went to meddling now, didn't he? Sorry. But I'm just preaching the truth. Trying to. Fill yourself with His thoughts by meditating a lot, day and night, on His Word. Fill yourself with His joy by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what it says. Be filled with the Spirit of God, singing and making melody to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's one of the ways that you know that someone's being filled, because they start singing. I do not believe that it is a sin to listen to secular music. I am not opposed to country and western music. I'm not preaching hard against rock and roll. I actually like some country. Enjoy some rock and roll. But the steady diet of my listening habits is music about Jesus. And if you want to be filled with the Spirit of God, then you make that your habit too. Does that make sense? I'm not here to tell you thou shalt not this and thou shalt not that. I'm just telling you that there's a direct relation between what you put in and what comes out. Okay. Fill yourself, here's the third thing, fill yourself with the Spirit's passions. By opening your life to people that the Spirit of God wants to reach. If you keep your life closed to people, don't expect the Spirit of God to move much through you. Make a deliberate decision to open your life more to people. Number four should actually be number one because it's the most important. Ask. Ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit. Jesus said it this way. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You want to see the Holy Spirit more obviously filling our Sunday morning worship services? I do. Do you?
Yeah.
Are you praying toward that end? Now, one really easy way to do that, to put that kind of prayer into your life, is every Sunday morning at 8 o'clock, I or Andy and I or a couple of others or somebody is going to be here praying for the presence of the Spirit of God in our worship services and in our Sunday school. Okay? That is not a closed meeting. That's an open meeting. All you got to do is show up at 8 o'clock. Just pray. And if you think to yourself, I don't want to pray out loud, then you don't have to. And you'll pray out loud. This is one of the great joys of my life, is listening to that man right there pray. I'll pray out loud because, you know, I'm the preacher. It's what preachers do. But more than that, it's my heart. My heart to the Lord. But you may not pray out loud, and that's okay. You don't have to. But come and pray. Or if you can't come and pray, let me ask you this. How many of you, don't put your hands up, but how many of you prayed that the Spirit of God would fill us in our worship today? You have not because you ask not. One simple way to change it would be to show up for that meeting at 8 o'clock. Another simple way would be to just set yourself an alarm on your phone that sometime Saturday afternoon, Saturday evening, or Sunday morning before you come to church, you're going to spend some deliberate time praying for the filling of the Spirit of God in this worship service. I dare you to do it. I dare you to. You see, this is the power of the Spirit of God working through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth, the further truth is, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, although it is necessary, it's the necessary avenue through which the Spirit of God will work to save the lost. The message all by itself without the Spirit of God will not do anything for anybody except harden their hearts. The Spirit of God must breathe through the message. All right. What gives us courage? We believe that the Spirit of God is at work in us. And we believe that His power work through the message that we preach and teach and live. Then we'll have courage. So, here's a fourth source of courage. We believe in our place in the work of the gospel. I say this because it's just what Paul says about himself. In verse 15, but on some points he says, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And he goes on throughout the rest of the passage, really, and says more about this ministry that he has, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He believes that God has given him a unique kind of ministry. He finishes that part of what he has to say in this passage in verse 20. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been made, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. He's quoting Old Testament prophecies again about how God's plan is to take salvation to the world, to the Gentiles. Paul believes he's got a unique place in God's plan, and he did. This is Paul's unique apostleship from God. So, does the fact that I don't have a place in this history of the gospel quite like Paul's?
Which I don't.
Neither do you.
None of us is going to have a place like his, the place he had. Does the fact that we don't have a place like his mean that we don't have any place? Or does God have specific work for each and every one of us to do in the work of the gospel? Absolutely he does. And there are people who will come to Jesus because of you that will not come to Jesus any other way if you'll open your mouth and talk about Jesus. This is our place. Your place. Do you have to know your place as clearly as Paul did? Now Paul knew, God has called me to be a missionary to the Gentiles, and God specifically has called me to go to places where nobody has been before. That's my lane. But Paul knew that, okay? Do you have to have that kind of clarity of the specific thing that God's going to do? Of course you don't. But what you do need to do is believe that God has a place for you. God has a task for you. And if you believe that, that will give you courage to speak when you want to be silent. If you believe that God has put you in that person's life. God has called you to that place. That will give you courage. So, what are these sources of courage? First, we believe in our partners in the work of the gospel. Second, we believe in the priority of the work of the gospel. Third, we believe in the power of the work of the gospel. Fourth, we believe in our place in the work of the gospel. Fifth, this is so weird. This is just slap down weird.
You ready?
I love this. We believe in our priesthood in the work of the gospel. Let me just read it. When you read something in the Bible that strikes you as, that is so wacky, what in the world is he talking about? That's where you know that God's got something really cool to show you, okay? Here you go. Verse 15 again. But at some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in, here's the weird thing. In the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit.
I don't know if you just kind of read right over that and didn't notice it, but when I read it, the first thing I thought was, what in the dickens is he talking about? What is that? Which means it's time to go digging, you know. you know me, I'm not going to just skip right by. I want to know, what's he talking about? Paul sees himself as a priest offering up the Gentiles who come to the Lord through Paul's ministry as a sweet-smelling, holy sacrifice to the Lord. You get that? Paul sees himself as a priest offering up the Gentiles who come to Jesus through his ministry as a holy sacrifice to the Lord. And I just want you to know that this is not the only place where Paul uses this kind of language. He actually says it extensively in a couple of different places where he sees
Let's be very clear. The temple is done. The sacrifices, the blood sacrifices of the temple are done. That whole old covenant economy is over. And Paul knows that. But Paul still feels the power of the blood sacrifices. And he doesn't see this as he is killing Gentiles and sacrificing them to Jesus. He's giving life to these Gentiles. And he's offering them as a sacrifice to the Lord God. Sweet smelling. Far, far sweeter than any animal burning on the altar. Paul uses this language. Remember what he said in Romans 12, 1? And two, he said that our lives are to be an offering to the Lord. We are a living sacrifice. He says the same thing when he's speaking to the Corinthians. He talks about the sound or the smell of the gospel is the smell of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of people who Jesus died. Jesus was a bloody, nasty, horrible sacrifice to cover our nasty, horrible sins. Ours and the whole race of nasty, horrible sinners. But the sacrifices are not done. Paul thinks that these Gentiles that he's been traveling all over the Mediterranean world trying to tell about Jesus, that they are now a sacrifice being offered up to Jesus Christ, an act of worship to him. Paul uses this kind of priestly, sacrificial, temple-sounding language a lot. Here's one. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. What does that mean? Get a picture in your mind, okay? Altar, fire on the altar. Dead animal on fire, burning up. Priest standing beside the altar, with a flask or flagon full of wine, pouring it out on top of the burning sacrifice. You say, that's disgusting. Well, that was what was happening. And that's the picture that Paul wanted to come into the mind of the Philippians when he was saying it.
That doesn't make any sense to me. I understand because that's not the world you live in. But it's the world they lived in, both the Jews and the Gentiles.
Paul says to them, he sees himself as being in the flask. He's the wine being poured out, and he sees the faith of the Philippian Christians as being the sacrifice that's being offered up to the Lord. So you see, Paul's not seeing the Philippians in any way as a bloody sacrifice. Jesus was the last bloody sacrifice. But Paul still feels the power of that image of the sacrifice and how he's speaking to the Philippians about it. He uses that kind of language over and over again. Intensely, vivid, remarkably intimate language. What he's saying right here is that the Gentiles he has won to Jesus are his sacrifice to the Lord. So let me ask you this question. Should we also see ourselves as priests offering up to Jesus the people that we lead to Jesus throughout our lives as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to him? Should we? Should we see ourselves also as priests offering up to Jesus the people that we lead to Jesus, offering them to Him as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to satisfy the soul of our Savior? The answer is yes, we should. We should. Do not think of leading people to the Lord as simply, well, that's my duty, that's what I should be doing, but that's that. Think of it as, this is the most amazing and astonishing thing. Like Aaron, the high priest, offering sacrifices at the tabernacle. Like Solomon, offering bulls and goats and rams by the thousands at the temple. Except there's no blood, there's no smoke. All of the power that you see, all the, maybe even the little bit of the fear that you feel when you think about those Old Testament sacrifices. Take all of it and take away the fear, but keep the power and turn the power up. And the mystery and the wonder that God cares that much about your ministry of sharing the gospel with lost people to bring them to Jesus. We offer them as a sacrifice to Him. You know what will give you courage to stand for the gospel? When you believe that you're a priest whose job is to